In the epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle said to Timothy, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," and by the way, every time the Scripture speaks of latter times, it speaks about the time previous to the coming of our Lord, whether we're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament. "In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." I would also like you to turn very quickly, if you will, to the 7th chapter of Matthew. The verses we read together, I believe, last Lord's Day evening. Beginning at verse 15 of Matthew 7. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." In the Bible Science newsletter for the month of May of this year, there is an intriguing article written by Dr. Arle Hoover, Doctor of Philosophy, Pepperdine University. And the article is entitled, "A New Science, Proof by Opinion Poll." Dr. Hoover says that we have a new discipline lately when you establish something not by the scientific method, but by the democratic method, by polling all the scientists and then publishing the results of the poll, publishing the majority opinion. It is called the Gallup-Harris method. And it threatens, he says, to supplant the old scientific method just as surely as Einstein replaced Newton. Dr. Hoover explained that this method is not defensible, especially on the subject of as speculative a problem as origins, where data are fragmentary and there is much speculation and guesswork. He then suggests some interesting historical parallels. A poll of Russian scientists under Stalin would have been a dubious criterion of scientific truth. A poll of German scientists under Hitler on certain questions would have been equally dubious. A poll of learned men taken from the Middle Ages on most scientific questions would have been practically worthless. A poll of biologists from the last century would have revealed that most of them favored Lamarck's inheritance of acquired characteristics to explain the mechanism of evolution. Few hold it today. A poll in the last century would have also shown that many scientists, perhaps the majority, were racists. The truth is, as the study of intellectual history so clearly shows, that what people believe at any given time is no necessary standard of truth, especially on the question of origins. Unanimity or near unanimity of belief on such a topic is frequently the function of something other than the evidence in the case. Realizing this, we should be very, very careful not to deify the current majority opinion. By the way, the study of this in medicine is really fascinating. There was a time when if you ran a fever, there was only one thing to do, and that was to drain your blood out. It was known as bloodletting. There are certain areas of medicine today where such a procedure is practiced, but to do that to everybody who has a fever will only hasten death. Dr. Hoover further shows that the snobbery of isolation because of intellectual superiority in a certain field certainly does not preclude the right to ask for logic in evidence. To illustrate this, He relates that a judge usually does not know the facts of the case as well as the lawyers. Yet he still has the right to break into the proceedings and remind either attorney of the violation of the rules. Not because he is more of an expert on the case, but because he is an arbiter of procedural canons. So also in science. Men of general education do not claim to have the same basic facts of the field as those specifically qualified. And of course, in education today, there is increased and almost minute specialization. But they do claim to detect the misuse of logic. And when books in any field presume a theory to be a fact and do not distinguish between observations and hypotheses, they violate a rule of logic. Concludes Dr. Hoover, would anyone seriously urge the reliability of the following syllogism? Dr. X has a Nobel Prize. He won it in chemistry. Dr. X feels that evolution is only a theory. Number three, therefore, evolution is only a theory. This is not science, nor is this evidence. This is proof by opinion poll, and the evidence is still not good enough to pontificate and to keep out alternate theories. We've seen in our evenings together on this particular theme how for hundreds of years scientific opinions sustained the ridiculous idea of spontaneous generation. By the way, it's still retained by some. Along that line, this article just came to my attention on Saturday. I took it from the Standard magazine. The teaching that man descended from ape-like creatures is only a hypothesis and not a well-supported one at that, said a professor of anthropology at the 9th International Congress of Anthropological and Ethnological Sciences in Chicago in October. Professor Anthony Ostrich of St. Mary's College, South Bend, criticized associates who declare as a fact that evolution explains the origin of man. Only a few leaders in anthropology and human biology promote the Darwinian evolutionary theory, he said. And then notice this next part of his quote. But the vast body of professionals have fallen in behind them for fear of not being declared serious scholars or of being rejected from serious academic circles. He said, there was no evidence that man had not remained essentially the same since the first evidence of his appearance. Quote, it is not possible to see how biological, social, or cultural forces or processes could transform any kind of pre-human anthropoid of near man into Homo sapiens. And that's what you are, and that's what I am. In our discussion as to the validity and the truth of the theory of evolution, we were saying that the truth of any doctrine can quite frequently be best judged by the result of its application to human thoughts and experience. And no matter how luring and attractive a philosophy may be, it stands condemned if in the application of its principles it leads to the degradation and the depravity and the demeaning of humanity. As our Lord said in the scripture we just read, by their fruits ye shall know them. This is always the logical, the final, the pragmatic test. We stated, if you will recall, that the influence of evolution upon philosophy and literature and economics and any of the humanities and social sciences has been profound. We stated that all of the anti-Christian systems of modern times have found their quasi-scientific basis in the supposed scientific fact of evolution. This has been true for communism, for all the varieties of socialism, for modern militarism, for all of what I call the anti-Christian aspects of modern capitalism, imperialism, and colonialism. For example, R.E.D. Clarke, in his book Darwin Before and After, says, "Our own generation has lived to see the inevitable result of evolutionary teaching, the result that Sedgwick, whom I discovered was a English biologist who lived from 1785 to 1873, foresaw as soon as he read Darwin's Origin of Species. In public utterances, Sedgwick repeatedly used the Darwinian catchwords while he mocked at perpetual peace lest it hinder the evolutionary process." In Germany, it was the same. Adolf Hitler's mind was captivated by evolutionary teaching, probably since the time he was a boy. Evolutionary ideas, quite undisguised, lie at the basis of all that is worse in Mein Kampf and in his public speeches. The racism, the militarism of Hitler, Mussolini, and Stalin, and all the rest of their ilk were in a large measure build upon the philosophical basis established in the 19th century by Friedrich Nietzsche and Ernst Haeckel, both of whom were rabid, fanatical promulgators of Darwinianism among human society. Evolution is the doctrine that Adolf Hitler and his henchmen used as a justification for the slaughter of 6 million innocent Jews. You see, he was practicing the careful husbandry of evolution. Hitler's so-called supermen were the fruit of evolution and of higher criticism in Germany. This, by the way, was no less true of communism, though the application may be somewhat different. Karl Marx, interestingly, dedicated his book Das Kapital to Darwin. Karl Marx wrote that man is nothing but a tool-bearing animal moving in history toward a classless society. What a far cry this is from man made in the image of God and the potential redemption of man in Jesus Christ to a dignity higher than the angels. Dr. Martin D'Arcy, a prominent educator and former professor at Oxford, now teaching at Georgetown University in Washington, D.C., said, "The view of man now taught in our universities is not much different than that taught by the communists." What does he mean? He means this, that the present prevailing academic view of man is the commonest view of man in our universities. And what is that view? To put it as succinctly and as pointedly as I possibly can, that view is that man is nothing but an animal. No wonder we are drifting into deeper and deeper moral chaos. The whole spectrum of communist writers continually refer to their doctrines of class struggle, economic determinism, atheistic materialism, and so forth as having their foundation in Darwinism. It's interesting to me that so few churches ever say a word about evolution, when really it is the root cause of almost all the tragic view of man that is held in the higher echelons of academic circles today. It may be affirmed that nearly all writers of liberal persuasion start with evolutionary presuppositions. Liberals espouse a doctrine of progress based on man's innate potentialities for development, a doctrine which implicitly denies, for example, the fact of man's fall, of his depravity, of his need of divine redemption and regeneration through spiritual birth. It is all too little realized how thoroughly and completely this false philosophy of evolutionary progress has permeated our culture. For example, the entire structure of modern public school education is centered around this theme. The evolutionary origin of the universe, of life, of man, is taught as a scientific fact to elementary school children. The series of books on evolution published by the recently defunct Life magazine was published and recommended because it would be, quote, such a help to little children. The Christian and biblical record of origin is usually ignored, or sometimes it is lightheartedly and amusingly allegorized, but at the higher levels of education, it's considered a joke. It's ridiculed. Such concepts as creation, the fall of man, the curse that rests upon man because of his alienation from God, the reality of the superating power of sin in human life, the necessity of a divine redemption and reconciliation to God, which are really the most important and the basic facts of science and history, are forbidden. Yet these very concepts I've just mentioned, taken from the revelatory truth of this amazing book, are the basis of Western civilization. It is only because of these concepts that we still live in the kind of a world we live in. Such patronizing references to religion as are allowed at all in the public schools are given in the context of comparative religion, of world communities, of brotherhood, of social progress, and the rest. Now, suddenly, this becomes a remarkable phenomenon when you realize that this new republic was based and built and bulwarked on the integrity and the veracity and the authority of this revelatory truth. Undoubtedly, many factors have contributed to this very evident devolution. But it is highly probable that the introduction of the 19th century doctrines of evolutionary optimism is back of most of it. It is interesting that many of the most outstanding evolutionists in the world, such as Julian Huxley, have now become, interestingly, amazingly, avid pessimists. Evolution has lost its optimism. And now these men who look into the future see a future that is bleak and black with despair. Aldous Huxley made the statement that the genetic weakness of man is so great that he will never overcome it, that the human race is on the way to extinction and the evolutionary process is about to come to an end. By the way, he was so afraid of death that he made his wife promise to give him an injection of LSD when he was dying so that he wouldn't know it. The individual that undoubtedly exerts the greatest single influence over the development of modern educational theory and practice is John Dewey. His contribution to psychology and philosophy and sociology and other fields are numerous and important. One thing about the man, he was prolific. But everything and every line he ever wrote was based on Darwinism, natural selection. His greatest influence, of course, was as the architect of the modern system of progressive education and allowing full credit for whatever is good about it. The moral and the spiritual damage inflicted on the youth of America by this system can never be overestimated. Even those who formerly put such absolute confidence in the system are increasingly regarding it with suspicion. One great area of rebellion on the part of youth today is that so much of education is merely concerned with meaningless information, often misinformation, in the form of propaganda designed to perpetuate a system. Dewey's biographer, Will Durant, said, "The starting point of his system and thought is biological. He sees man as an organism in an environment remaking as well as made. Things are to be understood through their origins and functions without, notice carefully, the intrusion of supernatural considerations. In other words, there is no God, and man is nothing but a biological organism. This, again, is the consistent assertion of the evolutionist. There is no God. We are the result of the impersonal plus time plus chance. And so believing that they have won the battle of the mind, because so many have accepted the philosophy of evolution, evolutionists are now looking forward to the next step in the evolution of man. You recall, however, that Aldous Huxley believes the genetic weakness of man, remember that, is so great it will never be overcome, and that the human race is on the way to extinction and the evolutionary process is about to come to an end. And of course, as you know, B.F. Skinner, the Harvard psychologist, holds little hope for man. He's like Mailer, who believes that man is just about as important as some scum on the ocean, and soon he'll wash up on the beach and dry out and no one will ever know he was here. Nevertheless, there are optimistic evolutionists who, though in our opinion have never proved the first step, nevertheless are looking forward to the next step, and that is the introduction of what they call societal organism. Now just hang on to that term, hold it in your mind for a moment, because you'll understand its definition in just a few moments. In his book, Evolution and Human Destiny, Fred Kohler said, evolution is leading us on to a scientific world state. The individual must always suffer death. By the way, who does that remind you of? Karl Marx. For the species as a whole, the race, it would appear probable that a new integration step will take place, leading to the formation of an entirely new organic unity, namely the societal organism. This is proceeding at a surprisingly fast pace, end quote. Then he injects this horrifying thought. The further evolution of human society would be greatly affected by the development of a reproductive system operating on a societal level. An entirely different situation would prevail were it possible to sire future humanity from the best fraction of a percent of the human race, end quote. I am reminded that Monod said a stable state society would be one with a very limited growth in population and even perhaps in technology, but the next line is the interesting one. To achieve it will call for some form of world authority. Otherwise, I don't see, says Monod, how we can survive much later than the year 2050. He joins B.F. Skinner, the famed Harvard psychologist, in believing that man's only hope is in the control of a select elite, suggesting that man's behavior can be totally controlled by controlling his environment by processes of chemical and psychological conditioning. This represents what we might call totalitarian evolution. Mr. Kohler says that only a few people should be picked out, as you would pick out the right kind of cattle to breed the finest herd. The human race should be treated exactly the same way. He's suggesting that we engage in a very careful animal husbandry. We should sterilize the rest of the human race, only picking out the very brilliant and those who have certain gifts. By interbreeding those who have special gifts, we can produce a better man. We can give to the world a new proletariat, an adequate man. This is not natural selection. This is carefully planned and programmed selection. Now, preparation for this has already begun. The semen of great men is being preserved by freezing so that it can be used for impregnation in order to produce the kind of people that will fit in best with what is envisioned for this new societal organism. Now we're beginning to understand a little bit the meaning of the phrase. Other possibilities we have previously mentioned are concerned with the fact that the code of life has been cracked. Genetic engineering is on the way. Scientists have actually husbanded the miracle of conception outside the womb, and it has just been revealed that a living human embryo created in a test tube from the egg of one woman and the sperm of her husband has already been transplanted into the uterus of the second woman. Clearly, a new era has dawned. We will not go into the repetition, but I remind you, too, another possibility is the possibility of cloning people in precisely the same manner that flowers are cloned, where carbon-copied human beings will be produced in whatever numbers are desired. Doctors and scientists around the world are right now preparing to perform these procedures. And in a deterministic system, whatever is right. Many of the intellectual leaders are seeking to browbeat and brainwash the common herd into the acceptance of the theories of evolution. The brainwashing technique has been perfected. Both Hitler's and Stalin's governments developed devilish systems of brainwashing. The Red China of today is using an evil system. It has virtually completely brainwashed nearly 700 million Chinese in just a few years. But in recent years, men have learned how to brainwash the public through, for example, subliminal advertising, as well as through the use of drugs and already accepted psychological methods. A new science has developed far beyond what those who began in it dreamed, the behavioral sciences, the study of the control of the mind. The Ford Foundation, through 1957, granted $10 million.